Alrighty then, finishing up lesson number 17 here. Pardon me. I tell you what, why don't we bring us up to speed here on the third missionary journey. So the third missionary journey started off at the very last part of the chapter 18 of Acts. Paul left up here and he comes up this way through Cilicia, and we leave him off in Galatia and Phrygia. And then in the very beginning of Acts chapter 19, he makes his way over to Ephesus, and that's where he spends the whole time there in Acts chapter 19. So this is where we left off, right here in Ephesus. And if you recall, we had the big riot that Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen started, got the whole city whipped into a frenzy, saying, no Diana, no peace, or hey, hey, ho, ho, this Paul of Tarsus got to go, that sort of thing. Isn't it nice to know that we don't live in first century Ephesus? We live in 21st century America, where people don't get together in crowds and get whipped into a frenzy and chant and scream and holler for hours at a time. And they certainly don't, Tertullus is put up there to try to reason with these folks, and they certainly don't just shout down people who want to offer some sort of number one, have a reasoned conversation, number two, offer perhaps a differing viewpoint. Isn't it nice that we never see anything like that these days? Folks who say this is a dusty old book that doesn't have anything to say about modern times, or has nothing, no commentary, no legitimate commentary on modern times, this kind of looks like what I'm seeing on the news, where you have a whole city whipped into a frenzy, and nobody being reasonable, and people just trying to get their way regardless of what it means for other people. So, having said that, let me ask you, Chris, when all was said and done, after they got whipped into this frenzy, and then the city clerk finally had to calm them down, what ultimately became of Demetrius's efforts?
Well, really, they didn't accomplish what they had set out to accomplish. I think that's pretty evident by he says, hey, if you have any legitimate charges, bring it up in court. We've got ways to do this. And I don't really see any other case where they did do that, right? It's not like they ever brought Paul to court and he got arrested for anything. So really, I think it kind of all came down, and he didn't really achieve much besides maybe giving Paul the pressure he needed to just say, okay, I'm going to move on. But the church there, survived. And so it's just the time for Paul to move on.
But. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think we'll see that Paul probably moves on earlier than he intended to. So if you want to say he accomplished something, maybe he accomplished that. But as you said, the church didn't go anywhere. It stayed there. This wonder of the ancient world, it eventually was, destroyed or broken down. But the church is, it's not still in Ephesus, but the church is certainly still here. I certainly want to put this in contrast with the kind of things that Stephen's been talking about in his lessons here recently. The Romans, Paul himself writes to us, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Colossians 4:6, season our speech with salt. That's the kind of thing that needs to characterize me as a Christian. I never ever want to be the kind of folks that you see on TV who's shouting in somebody's face or certainly not getting violent, that sort of thing. You have a mob like that, it'll get our attention for a little while, but before long people will either just ignore it because they get tired of it. They'll leave. They just get tired of having that kind of thing going on around them, and they'll go someplace else. Or they will respond legally, maybe, or maybe even violently. And I don't want that sort of thing. I don't want the gospel having to face something like that. Now, I can't file every prickly edge off the gospel. I'm going to have to give some bad news to somebody at some point. But it's not because I am making myself disagreeable. And it's not because I am not trying to put the best face on the gospel that I can, the best face on Christianity that I can. I want to be reasoned. I want to be reasonable as I deal with people. And this is certainly not the picture that we see there in Ephesus. And as I say, alas, it's not the picture that we're seeing on the news and in a lot of places the last few months. Alrighty then. So moving into chapter number 20. Carrie's going to take this first question here. So he does go ahead and leave Ephesus. Where does he go? And did he intend We sort of stepped on this a little bit already, but did he intend to depart Ephesus as soon as he did? Best you can tell.
So we're told in the first verse there in chapter 20 that he departed to Ephesus to go to Macedonia. This is after the riots and the uproar there in the city. In terms of departing Ephesus, he departed much sooner than what his initial plan. The reference to 1 Corinthians 16, his plan was to stay there until Pentecost. The second reference to Acts 20, verse 16, that's on the return leg where he sailed past Ephesus, and he was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem to be there on the day of Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
We know that from verse 3 that he stayed in the region around Greece for 3 months, and then some additional time that was spent in Troas and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So we know he at least cut his trip short or his stay short in Ephesus by at least 3.5-4 months at a minimum. So,
very very well observed there. In 1 Corinthians, he clearly says, "I'm going to stay here till Pentecost," but then by the time we get toward the end of chapter 20, he's trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So clearly, Paul's plans change. Apparently, I was asking Chris what effect did it have. Apparently, it was enough at least to get Paul to move on, and certainly that's not a good thing ultimately, but that's the decision that Paul apparently felt that he had to make there. Well, so Kerry was telling us how he came up here to Macedonia, and we assume he probably stayed in Philippi, but I don't know. He might have been in any of these churches in Macedonia during that time. And he'll eventually make his way down to Greece. Jared, why do we think that perhaps Paul wrote the second epistle to the Corinthians about this time?
Well, if you look at Acts 20, verses 1 through 2, you can see that Paul traveled to Macedonia from Ephesus,
mm-hmm.
and then he went around the region and encouraged them.
Mm-hmm.
We also see this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, when Paul details his arrival in Macedonia.
Mm-hmm.
Following that, if we look at verses 13 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 7, it tells us that Paul met up with Titus in Macedonia and learned of the reaction of the Corinthians to his previous letter.
Mm-hmm.
So in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, as well as chapter 13, verse 1, we learn that Paul planned a third visit to Corinth. So this, along with Acts 20, verse 3, tells us they stayed in Greece for 3 months and can lead us to a reasonable conclusion that Paul wrote this letter while still in Macedonia and then visited Corinth at some point during those 3 months.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, very well done. I don't have a thing to add to that. Those are all the clues that we put together. It just seems to match Paul's movement, seems to match his stated intentions at this point. Right here in the third journey, he's on his way. In fact, maybe one thing to add to that is that looks as if he sent Timothy on ahead, and he thought Timothy might make it to Corinth before he got there. But then he ends up meeting up with Timothy, apparently, in Macedonia. So they will likely go down there together. But as you say, that brings us down here to Corinth, where he spends the winter. Okay, similarly, Chris, we think he probably wrote Romans right here in Corinth about this time. How can we fit Romans into this puzzle?
Right. Well, again, we have to make some assumptions here, but as we've already noted, he stayed 3 months in the Achaia region, which we would think would be Corinth. And so when we go to the end of his letter to the Romans in chapter 15 and verse 25, we're given that clue again, what he'd already said earlier about trying to get back when he was in Ephesus, getting back for Pentecost. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. And he goes on and says, I'm going up to Macedonia, get the collection together, and I'm going to try to get there in a reasonable amount of time.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, so we've got enough time there to write the letter. And then some secondary possibilities that might indicate that it would be in Corinth is in chapter 16, he talks about Phoebe, their sister in Christ. She attended the church there at Centuria, and some, by what he says in verse 1 and 2 of that chapter, it seems that potentially she might have been the one that would have carried the letter over to Rome. Because, again, we've talked about that being the port city. So she could set sail and go to Rome, and he takes off and heads back on his way, headed back toward Jerusalem. And then third, it mentions, let me find it here where I noted it. In chapter 16 and verse 23, Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church greets you. And so potentially this could be the same one that's mentioned then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14, where Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you that is at the church of Corinth except Crispus and Gaius. And so, don't know that for certain, but
right, yeah,
pretty good coincidence.
Yeah, that was a clue I had not put together, the tie-in of Gaius there. That's good. Yeah, obviously we're having to, it ends up being something of a preponderance of evidence, right? That we end up having too many things that fit together. Okay, are some of these, are we off based on some of these? Maybe, but enough things seem to fall into place that looks like this is probably Romans, and as you say, maybe this is the very same Gaius that was mentioned there in Corinth. So good. I have to tell you, I have enjoyed this particular part because for whatever reason, over the years, I have not paid. I mean, I've studied Acts, I've taught Acts, I've studied the epistles, I've taught a number of the epistles, but I have not, for whatever reason, spent a great deal of time putting the writing of the epistles in the timeline. So this has been fun for me to really get this laid out, and I appreciate everybody's participation with these questions as we go through. All right, so question number four. We have left off with Paul here down in Achaia, likely in Corinth, if not in Corinth that entire time. Much of some of that time would have been spent there, most likely. It says that he was intending to sail from there, just direct. I don't know that he would have gone directly to Jerusalem, but he was going to leave out from Corinth to go to Jerusalem. But then if we look here in verse number 3, he stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So rather than sailing directly from probably Cenchrea and heading back toward Syria, he decides to come up this way. And the reason I wanted to highlight this is just that the relentless pursuit that the Jews maintain of Paul throughout, it just never fails. They are going to hound him at every step. Just want to note the way that when you get to into the book of Romans and Paul is talking about the opposition that the Jews have had to Christ. This is not something that's been theoretical to him, or not something he's simply heard about, but I mean he's faced it, and it seems like every step of the way he is facing opposition from the Jews because in large part of their envy of the Gentiles and then their hatred of the fact that Paul is continuing to take the message to the Gentiles. All right, moving into question 5 here. So, I'll tell you what, something to mention though before we do that. So instead of going straight from Corinth or Cenchrea and heading towards Syria, he makes his way up this way. If you'll notice, as they start to leave out from Macedonia, the pronouns change back to the first person. We really haven't seen that since Acts 16. So it looks as if once we get back up here to Philippi and Paul and his company start heading over here to Troas, pardon me, it sounds as if Luke has joined him again. Last time we saw that, Acts 16, when they were in Philippi the first time. So it sounds as if Luke has been up here in Philippi, or at the very least in the region of Macedonia for much, if not all, of that time since Acts 16. And that would put us, what, he was going on 2 years in Corinth and then 3 years in Ephesus. So we're probably between 5 and 6 years that Luke has been over here in the area of Macedonia. It's not to say that he didn't travel other places from time to time, but it sounds as if that's where his base of operations were, or rather has been up to this point. Well, Luke joins them, and they come down here to Troas here as we move into the next few verses of chapter 20. So Sam, how do we know when Luke talks about them getting together with the church to break bread, how do we know that Luke is talking about the Lord's Supper when he says that? Maybe I should back up and ask the verse. Do we know? Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? Then how would we know that?
Well, in the scriptures, the wording, at least in our English language, that speaks of, you know, the breaking of bread, it's obvious it can be used in at least two different ways. And one is that of partaking of the Lord's Supper. The other is just simply eating a meal together. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where it's indicated that, you know, it's partaking of the Lord's Supper. In verse 46, it's a common meal in people's homes. So how do we know here? Well, Paul left Macedonia, going to Troas, and it was a 5-day journey. And in verse 16, we see that Paul is hurrying to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. So Paul's not, you know, lollygagging around, as we might say, but he tarries in Troas for 7 days. And the scriptures tell us that, you know, now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. So the purpose, it seems, is the disciples were coming together to break bread. If this was a common meal, and that's all Paul was hanging around for, it just doesn't make, the logic's not there. Mm-hmm. It's as if Paul tarried for this very purpose. Mm-hmm. And it tells us that, you know, he spoke to the group there on that occasion. And then as we go down, and I'm probably going to step on somebody else's question here a little bit, but when we go down to verse 11, you know, it mentions he goes back up after the incident with Eutychus, and it says, and they broke bread. Context matters.
Yep, absolutely.
And it seems at that point, this is, you know, it's midnight, after midnight. Mm-hmm. You know, they're hungry by this time, surely. So in that part, you know, it seems it's a common meal. And I think this context of the verses here is probably the strongest argument for this being the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And so then, if we can conclude that Paul tarried these 7 days because it was important for him to be there with the church on this first day of the week in order to break bread with them, that is to say, observe the Lord's Supper with them, then that's a significant detail. Go ahead, Sam.
I forgot to mention 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Mm-hmm. We see that the first day of the week seems to be an important day for Christians together, because it talks about, you know, gathering, you know, on the first day of the week to lay by and store. Mm-hmm. And so it just makes conclude, it seems to me that, you know, the sum of the numbers, so to speak, mm-hmm. is, when you add them up, it points to the Lord's Supper on this day.
Yeah, you really only have 2 days of the week that are mentioned in the New Testament at all. You have the Sabbath and you have the first day. Okay, John does mention the preparation day when Jesus was on the cross, but again, that's in relation to the Sabbath. So the two important days seem to be the Sabbath and the first day. And when do we see the Christians doing their thing? The first day. Here and as Sam said in 1 Corinthians 16. So that tells me that it's important what day we observe this Lord's Supper on. We're following approved example when we observe the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. Well, on the first day of the week. and only on the first day of the week. Well, not that I don't know, or not that you all don't know this story, but John, right quick, tell us what happened to Eutychus, and then what does Paul do for him?
Eutychus was sinking into a deep sleep while on a window, very wise thing to do, and was overcome by that sleep, and he fell down from the first story and was taken up as dead. Paul went down and fell on him, embraced him, and not sure if there was a resurrection there or just he had some body harm that Paul was able to heal. Either way, the miracle happened, and he was taken up, and they broke bread and eat a common meal there together. And he waited a long while and talked through the night and into the morning till daybreak, and then he departed.
Yeah. And like I said, I know we all know the Eutychus story. I know we all know what caused Eutychus to fall into his deep sleep. And I know that we know that Paul goes down and saves him. But I will say that I think when it says that he was taken up as dead, I mean, as you're reading that, you could kind of construe it as, well, maybe he wasn't quite dead. I don't know. But I think the reason that Luke includes this is because here is one more occasion in which we have this man, Paul of Tarsus, clearly an apostle of Jesus Christ, raising a man from the dead. And I just don't want to blow past that. I think it's really important that we observe every one of these times and let it sink in, the power that God worked through Paul, showing his approval of him and what he was doing. But Paul is the approved example, by the way, not Eutychus. Eutychus not the approved example. So let's not take the wrong lesson there. All right. So then moving on to question number 7 here, Seth. Paul, it says he continued all the way till midnight. You know, if Paul were to come and visit Pepper Road, that would be over a 12-hour sermon that he delivered here. What's going on here? Did he really talk for that long?
So the first part of that question, why did he talk to midnight? He was going to depart from them the next day, and he wanted to take this opportunity to preach to them. As for the 12 hours, we don't know when he started, so we don't have a good idea of how long it went. Now, Stephen might want us to say 12 hours so that if he goes long, we feel good, but we just don't know. Yeah. And as I was mentioning to you before class, as I was looking into this, there were some people who say, well, maybe this was the days were being counted by Jewish time, in which it would be sunset to sunset. And so maybe this was Saturday night into Sunday. But that argument would fall apart, one, by verse 7, saying on the first day of the week they came together and Paul talked to them. Mm-hmm. And then also it says it's because he's going to depart the next day, and he left at about dawn. Mm-hmm. It wouldn't have been the next day if he went by Jewish
time.
Good
point. Yeah. So if they were on Jewish, if Luke was recounting this with Jewish time, it would not have been the next day. That's a good point. So the reason I ask this question, again, not something that I know that you all have no familiarity with, but just something to highlight and remind us, okay, yes, Luke is accounting things with regard to Roman time, but here's something that's a little bit different from our society. They probably did not get together in the morning. The first day of the week was a work day in those days, and so they probably had to get together in the evening after everybody was able to finish with their work. Now, Paul still taught for quite a few hours, it seems. I mean, even if you say, let's say that they got together at 7. I mean, that's 5 hours to midnight. But they probably were not, it was not a weekend day for them in which they got to come out in a more casual fashion at 10 a.m. the way we do around here, or 9:30 a.m. But something I do want to note here, you know, Seth said that Paul wanted to talk to them before he departed the next day. I mean, can you imagine being the people in Troas, and here you have an apostle of Jesus Christ who is passing through? You'd want to soak up, or at least I hope that we'd want to soak up every bit of time that we could with him. Paul was gracious enough to give it, and boy, they took every bit of it that they could. As Seth mentioned, he doesn't just stop at midnight. He continues to visit with them even to the break of dawn there. And I hope we'd want to do the same thing. But I dare say that even though we don't quite get this indication explicitly up to this point, they don't know whether they're going to be able to see Paul again. Maybe not for some time, but maybe never, for all they know. So they want to soak up as much as they can from this apostle. I think both his gracious giving of that time, but also their eager soaking up of that time is commendable on both their parts. Well, David, Paul says, or rather Luke tells us, that Paul's intention was to get to Jerusalem. He was hoping to make it there in time for Pentecost. And I'll say that I don't know, it's not clear whether he actually makes it or not, but there might have been something else that was motivating him to go to Jerusalem as well. What was that?
So from the passage in Romans 15, it seems that he also wanted to minister to the saints in Jerusalem by delivering certain contributions to the poor, which were given by Christians from Macedonia and Achaia. So it seems like he wanted to minister to the saints.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I remember seeing one of these programs, like I seem to recall something on either the Learning Channel or A&E, Mysteries of the Bible. And of course, Mysteries of the Bible means we're going to tell you why the Bible doesn't, or why it didn't really happen the way the Bible says that it did. But I recall some woman saying, yeah, Paul talks about going through and collecting funds to minister to the saints, but it doesn't really look like he ever did that. I think we'll see in the next chapter he did. He did complete that mission and he did deliver those funds. But I will say that this account of him collecting these funds and then finally delivering the funds, you sort of have to piece them together. We don't have all the details in one place. In fact, while we're here in Acts, we don't really have any mention of it at all. We have to get that information from the epistles to understand part of what's motivating here as he's making his way to concluding his third missionary journey and concluding it in Jerusalem in particular. All right, well, Kevin, tell us about question number 9 here. So he as they sail away from, of course, they've sailed from Macedonia and made their way over to Troas. And then it says that he skips Ephesus because he's trying to make Jerusalem by Pentecost. But he does stop here. I don't know why the map doesn't have that noted. But this little point, this little landing place right here, that's Miletus or Miletus. Not too far from Ephesus. If I interpreted the scale correctly, we're talking somewhere between 10 and 20 miles from Ephesus. So he doesn't go to Ephesus. I imagine he figured it would be hard to leave if he went to Ephesus. But he asks the elders from Ephesus to meet him down in Miletus so that he can talk with them and then depart pretty quickly on his journey in order to try to make it to Jerusalem in time. How does he characterize his service to the Lord? He goes into quite a bit of detail here as he talks about that with them.
In verse 18 to 21, he says, "You yourselves know that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time." So it was a 24/7 labor, serving the Lord with humility, with tears, and with trials that came upon him from the plots of the Jews. So it wasn't just...
So there's the Jewish persecution again. It just never ends.
Yeah, it wasn't just he'll just teach all the time. He was dealing with stuff mm-hmm. the whole time. And he did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. I've been in a place for a while where it seemed like every service isn't heaven going to be great when we all get there? And that's true, but he didn't preach the whole counsel of God. And when you start noticing that and you notice it's missing, and then Paul says, "I preach the whole counsel of God." Well, Paul did his job. Mm. You may notice Stephen here going through the entire Bible mm-hmm. repeatedly over and over. My dad used to do a verse by verse on Sunday night everywhere he preached so that nobody could ever say you're avoiding something. Mm. So Paul, he might not have had something fun to say, but he didn't shrink from saying it. Teaching publicly and from house to house. Everywhere he could, he taught. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance. Every person he could, he taught. And he talked of repentance toward God and faith in Christ. So that's what he covered.
Yeah. I'll go ahead and pick up too, in verses 26 and 28. "I testify to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men." You know, number one, who among us has poured his heart and soul into the service of the Lord the way Paul has? And, okay, but I've got a job. I've got a family. Okay, well, what are you doing with the rest of that time? Are you pouring your heart and soul into serving the Lord? Number two, do we ever try to, I don't know. Do we ever try to file off such of the, or some of the rougher edges of the gospel, some things that are going to make people uncomfortable? As Kevin said, he preached the whole counsel, even if it was tough to hear. He was going to preach the whole counsel. Would any of us, or could we all say that we are innocent of the blood of all men? That we've never held something back that we were afraid to tell somebody because we'd be afraid that it would run that person off? Paul could. What about us? And then, of course, I've declared to you the whole counsel of God, which is why he can say that he's innocent of the blood of all men. I will note something. You may remember, year and a half, 2 years ago, maybe I should have looked up the date. Stephen did a lesson. The basic point was, hey, we take some leisure time. We enjoy some fun things in this world that we have an opportunity to enjoy. There is authority for that in the Bible. I think he made reference to it here not too long ago that some people maybe gave him a bit of a hard time about that. But he said, look, I want to make sure that I have authority for everything that I do, not just the stuff that we do in these walls, but everything that I do, even down to having fun, even though that seems like that might be an obvious thing. Well, Kevin made mention that Paul taught publicly and from house to house. So there's approval for it, that we have an approved example. Again, may seem obvious. Well, of course you can preach publicly. Well, of course you can teach from house to house. Well, here it is. We've got an approved example of a man who did that, and we can follow in his example and not hold back any of the counsel of God. All right, as we move into question number 10 here. Now, there's been some news that Paul has been getting, Eric, as he has been going from city to city, and he finally tells us that explicitly as he's talking to the Ephesian elders. And what was that?
It says the Holy Spirit in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. And pretty much verse 24 says that he put the Lord in his will and the gospel before his own life.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Well said. How many of us? I mean, here's Paul. This could happen. No, this will happen, Paul. You have change and you have tribulation in your future. Go ahead and get ready for it. I will say one thing about that. Even though it didn't fully sink in, Jesus was good to try to prepare his disciples for the fact that, now guys, when we get to Jerusalem, the priests are going to kill me, okay? Right? And again, it just didn't totally sink in. They didn't fully understand the picture. Peter even tried to argue with him. Oh, come on. Jesus was good to try to prepare them for that. The Holy Spirit has been preparing Paul for that sort of thing. And yet, as Eric says, he said, well, okay, fine. Then if that's the way it has to be, that's the way it has to be. And he continues undeterred on his mission. Again, how many of us would be deterred just at the thought that we might face tribulation and chains, with no real indication that it would be a certainty that we would, and yet here Paul has a certainty that he's going to face these things, and he continues undeterred. Wonderful example, and ought to inspire us to more faithful service as well. Well, as Paul concludes his remarks to the Ephesian elders, Stan, what solemn charge and warning does he have for them as he makes his concluding remarks there?
The charges are more than one. I think the verses we've already looked at, it's almost an implied charge there. You've seen how I behave myself.
Mm-hmm.
You continue. You've got an example. You do whatever it takes. You stand up whenever necessary, just like I have.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's the first charge.
Good point.
The second one, he mentions a couple of times, be alert. Be vigilant. Because the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. And then he states the value of what they're overseeing. You're overseeing the church, which was purchased by the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So just reminding them of the value of what they do, the charge that they have. He again reminded them then to look to his example. He admonished them day and night. As Kevin said, it was 24/7 kind of thing. And then he commended them there at the end, to God and to the word of his grace. Mm. So I think that's a charge again, spend time in the Word. It will build you up, he said. It'll outfit you for the job at hand. Yeah. I think was his point. And then the warning, there are men coming from both within and without. False teachers, those looking to draw men away to themselves. Mm. That was why you need to be alert. So.
Yeah. Yep. Well said. There's a reason why there have been whole sermons preached on these few verses here in Acts chapter 20. It's just packed full of stuff. And even using verse 28 as something of an anchor verse. I mean, I just going through and noting a number of little things. So you already mentioned, that taking heed to themselves and to the flock. The flock is singular, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So we don't see elders overseeing multiple flocks, a single eldership to a single flock. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Well, how is that? Well, if the church appoints these elders according to the qualifications that the Holy Spirit has revealed, then they are acting under the guidance or with the instruction. Or acting by the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And so in effect, the Holy Spirit has, now in their case, it may have been a little more direct. Perhaps that there was direct guidance. But even today, we have appointed our elders, at the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has deemed them qualified or has given the qualifications and we have recognized them as qualified. So we can say just the same that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers of this flock. And something that can sneak past you if you're not careful, in verse, let's see, I did not mark that particular verse. Let's see. I'm gonna let it get away from me here. Ah, okay. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, I thought Jesus purchased the church with his own wait a second. We have another indication that Jesus is God, that God purchased it with his own blood. So again, this doesn't make sense unless Jesus is God. And one final thing, again, nothing that's new to anybody in this audience, but look what we have here in back up in verse 17 rather. Whom did he call to him? He sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. First bell, okay. Sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Well, look at what he says here in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So elders equals overseers. And furthermore, to shepherd the church of God. So all three of these words, elders, overseers, shepherds, all three of these words describe that role and are perfectly legitimate terms. And we don't have any reason to take elder or presbyter or overseer or bishop or shepherd or pastor and to interpret those as different roles. They're all six of those words, which, you know, just a couple of different renderings of each of those three words describe that same office. So just a whole lot of stuff right here in chapter 20, in addition to what you might consider the flow of the story here. Any wonder why Jesus commended, obviously there was another problem that they had to deal with in something that Jesus had against them in Revelation 2. But is it any wonder that when you have Paul saying there will be people coming from outside and they will even come up from within your own ranks, perhaps even the ranks of the elders, any wonder why Jesus commends them for testing all men and for even finding those who claimed to be apostles and they found that they were not apostles because they tested them. So Paul warned them and they seem to have really risen to that challenge. All right, a couple more questions before we finish up this evening. Bryce, so Paul quotes Jesus here about being more blessed to give than to receive. Where did Jesus ever say that? I don't recall running across that in the Gospels anywhere.
Well, this is one of those occasions where it happened in the pages of time, just not in the pages that are in front of us. Right?
Okay.
The thing is, Paul did not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Matter of fact, he's in the process of penning half of the New Testament himself at this time. So when he's referencing Scripture, He's referencing Old Testament, what we would call Old Testament scripture. But he's also, remember, he is an apostle, which means he has witnessed Christ himself, and he has been gifted with inspiration from the Holy Spirit. And so when he gives this information of what Christ said at any one time, you can pretty much bank that that's what happened, because the Holy Spirit has either told him that, or from his relationship with the other apostles and disciples who saw him during his lifetime.
Yeah. And then add to that, we have Luke, who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit as he writes this. So Jesus definitely said it, even though we don't have an account of it in the Gospels, for sure. All right, maybe we can get it in. We've got maybe a minute and a half here. So Paul's conclusion. I just think this is so touching. As he concludes his remarks with to the elders there, I just want to read verses 36 through 38. So it says here, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. Is there a preacher that you have that kind of relationship with? Is there an elder that you have that kind of relationship with? And if not, why not? You know, would there be tears of joy, or rather of sorrow, that would come from your eyes if Stephen departed? Or has there been a preacher that left, or maybe that you had to leave behind because you moved away? And that caused tears of sorrow to flow on one or both parts. And if that's not the case, then I think that there's a relationship that we need to build there with the men, either like Stephen, who are here all of the time, or the men who come through and hold gospel meetings. There's an opportunity to build good relationships there, and to become very fond of one another. So I really find it touching that this fellow who spent 3 years with them, that there is that bond that they have with Paul, and it causes them such grief to see him go, and to know that they're not going to have an opportunity to see him anymore. Not to mention the fact that I think one of the reasons that Paul poured as much as he did into this final speech to them is because he knew that he was not going to see them anymore. So this is something like Peter's, look, I know that I'm going to depart this world before long, and so I want to give you some reminders. All right. Thank you so much for your attention. I'll have questions for lesson 21 here, probably tomorrow evening sometime. Thank you so much.